Good morning and welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. It's good to have you here with us to worship God, to study His Word, to glory in knowing Him. Because in the end, that's really all that matters. Knowing Him, being His, walking with Him in this world as we journey on to the next. If you take out your Bibles and turn in them to the book of Isaiah for our scripture reading, Isaiah is pretty close to the middle of your Bible. After Psalms and Proverbs and a couple little books, it's a big book, Isaiah, and we're going to be looking at 45, 5 through 12. Isaiah 45, 5 through 12. Says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all of their host. If you take out a coin minted here in the United States, you'll see a simple little inscription on it. The words, in God we trust. That's a great proclamation, a biblical one even. Psalms 27 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. It is right and proper that if people are trusting in anything, that they are trusting in God. And it says something that this is printed on our money. Because what are people often tempted to trust in? Money. And so it's significant that during this nation's civil war, when it became rather evident that the side with the most money would win, that our nation said, no, we're not trusting in money. We're trusting in God. And they etched that declaration right on their coins. In God we trust. But this opens up a big can of worms. Because, see, as soon as you say you're trusting in God, the next logical question is, what God are you trusting in? Certainly not all gods are the same. In fact, they are wildly different. And if it would turn out that one actually existed, it would immediately mean others could not. So what God exactly are we trusting in? I think the people who decided to put that on our coins had a definite God in mind, the God of the Bible. But what about nowadays? I think, for instance, of the phrase, God bless America. You could take that as a cry, as a prayer to God, the God who reveals himself in the Bible for his divine favor. God, bless America. But if you took it that way, you would immediately run into a problem. See, God clearly demonstrates that his favor rests on those of humble heart, who have a relation with him are oriented in all things towards him. He does not bless the proud or those in rebellion against him. So when people in our country exclaim, "God bless America," are they declaring their willingness to humble themselves before God and obey him? It certainly doesn't seem that way. Instead, it seems like whatever God they are calling on is a God that would only bless America in all things while placing no requirements on them whatsoever. It's a God of good only, a God to trust, but never to fear. Well, we're Americans. We say these things, "In God we trust, God bless America." Can we sometimes allow ourselves to have a simplistic view of God like this? Think of all the things you enjoy in life. A beautiful sunset, a cool breeze, a cold glass of water, a nice juicy steak, a warm fire on a cold winter day, the feel of your toes wiggling in the sand down on a beach. Who made all these things? God did. Everything we enjoy is made by God. Now picture all the things you hate. The sun relentlessly beating down on you on a 105 degree day. Mosquitoes. Viruses, tapeworms, black mold, termites, old age, devastating storms and earthquakes. Well, who made all these things? How did they come to be? God made them all. As God declared in our scripture reading earlier, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Job knew the truth of this. He didn't have a simplistically narrow view of God, which is why he declared, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This morning's psalm shows us a cry for help, for deliverance, like, "God bless America," but without a simplistic view of who God is. It's a balanced view, and one we can learn from. But let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we recognize that you are great, greatly to be praised, and indeed, greatly to be feared. All throughout your word, you talk about and show your great power. You declare that your enemies have countless reasons to fear you, and you certainly demonstrate this when you do things like destroying the whole earth with a flood. We ought to regard you with fear and trembling, as you yourself say in Hebrews 10:31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But Father, you also talk a great deal about your steadfast love and how those who have a right relationship with you need fear nothing. Indeed, you say that perfect love casts out fear. And you have shown us perfect love in your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that we would regard our reasons to fear you and thus never treat you flippantly, taking our relationship with you for granted. And, Father, that we would see how wondrous of a thing it is that you love us, that you are for us, and that we have been washed clean by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. If you take out your Bibles at this time and turn into the middle of them to the book of Psalms. This morning, we'll be looking at Psalm 6. We're going through the book of Psalms and have already seen a measure of just how varied they can be. You can go to the Psalms and find one on just about any subject. This morning's psalm does, however, fit into a category many other psalms will fall into, and it's a fairly common theme. And that category is psalms which are cries to God for help in some fashion or another. Let's read through it once so that you can get the full scope of it, and then we'll go back through it slower and break it down. Psalm 6. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Shemoneth, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my pleas. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This psalm can be broken down into three different stanzas, though there's a disagreement about where the stanzas begin and end exactly, meaning that it's not as clear as many of the other psalms are. But taken the way I will this morning, each stanza has a clear request, followed by reasons that request ought to be heard. So verses 1 through say, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Shemoneth, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? We see in verse 1 the request. Please, O Lord, do not rebuke me in anger, nor discipline me in wrath. So we see that David is admitting that he did something stupid. Look, we know there are a variety of reasons bad things might happen to us. First of all, because we live in a fallen, sinful, cursed world, so bad things just happen. Second, it might be because God has a reason behind it. His reasons could be just about anything, and he might have more than one. Job is a great example of God having a reason behind the suffering. God allowed Satan to destroy Job's life, and we are shown the primary reason for this. God was making a point and rubbing Satan's nose in it. So here we also must acknowledge that these reasons might not have anything to do with us, at least not directly. 3, we are also sometimes allowed to suffer for God's glory. God can't do something miraculous to help if we don't need help. When Lazarus was sick and even died, Jesus declared in John 11:4, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." But we also have to admit there is a fourth reason we can suffer, and that's because of our own stupidity. And it's a good thing that we suffer in this case, because Hebrews 12:6 says, For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And Hebrews 12:10 says, For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. But even if the suffering is this last case and is for our good, a sign that God loves us, it's not like we like to suffer. So David here is praying that the suffering wouldn't continue. It wouldn't be as bad as it possibly could be. And with suffering for this particular reason, I'm firmly convinced that if you are suffering for something you did, i.e., God is disciplining you, that you'll know it, and you'll know exactly why. I'm convinced from my own life experience that the Holy Spirit will make it clear to you if you are suffering as a result of your own sin that you need to repent of. However, in this instance, David doesn't repent of anything specific. There are other psalms where he does. And so perhaps this is written as a general psalm we could all pray when we've done something foolish and are suffering for it. Or perhaps David has repented of it, but the suffering has continued after the repentance. Sometimes that's the case. Often the consequences for sin can be far-reaching. So David is asking God, punish me, sure, but not in anger. You know, only as much as I need to be. Really, he's asking God to be merciful and says as much in verse 2, be gracious to me. And then he backs up this request with a reason. For I am languishing, my bones are troubled. Basically, what David is trying to do is to convince God that he's already suffered enough for whatever he's done. Look, God, I've more than learned my lesson. Behold, how much pain I'm in. Does it really have to continue? So he ends this section with that question at the end of verse 3. But you, O Lord, how long? How long will you keep punishing me? How long will you hold off being merciful? How long until your anger is satisfied? So in the first stanza, he asks God to discipline him if that's necessary, but just not in anger, not beyond what is necessary. Now in the second stanza, he goes a step farther and asks for deliverance from whatever is ailing him. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of my foes. So here David asks for deliverance, and he gives three reasons why God might want to answer this request. First, in verse 4, he says, for the sake of your steadfast love. God is loving in all he does. And while his love motivates him to discipline, his love also motivates him not to take things too far. David knows God loves him. We know it even better. Jesus died on the cross for us. We could list this as a reason. His second reason for deliverance is in verse 5, because those who are dead are of no earthly good to God. This makes me think that David is sick, and sick enough he thinks he might die. And his point here is accurate. Once dead, we are of no more earthly good to God. So essentially, David is saying, look, God, I'm a tool in your hands and a good one. Why throw me away? That's not a bad reason. Then in verse 6, he once again talks about how well and thoroughly he's been chastised. And then he lists his final reason God should deliver him in verse 7. It, my eyes, grows weak because of all my foes. So basically here he's saying, oh my God, I deserve to be punished. And I have been thoroughly. But look at how my foes are taking advantage of this situation. Surely you don't want them to prosper. And David can say this because once again, with that suzerain, vassal, benefactor, client relationship we talked about before, the vassal states or clients owed their allegiance to the suzerain, the sovereign state, the benefactor. The suzerain or benefactor then took care of and protected their vassals or clients. If an enemy came and defeated one of their vassal states, that was a victory against them themselves. They wouldn't allow that. And so David is saying, my enemies, your enemies, might get victory over me if you don't relent of your anger and deliver me from my distress. That'll make you look bad. And then in his final stanza of the song, verses 8 through 10, he has another request, but this time not of God. It says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is a very important part of this song, this prayer. And notice, God hasn't done anything yet. God hasn't agreed to answer David's request. David is saying that simply because God heard his request, all his enemies should flee in terror. Why? Well, once again, who greater is there to fear than God himself? Demons fled in terror when they saw Jesus walking the earth. Satan can do nothing unless God himself allows it. Jesus told his disciples when they were scared of the Jewish religious leaders in Luke 12, 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And 1 Peter 4:17 strictly warns us, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Once again, as within Psalms we've already looked at, what's the point? The point is that we have a benefactor we can turn to. We have a sovereign who is over us, and nobody in their right mind wants to mess with him. Look, this is how the world works, and every kid on a playground knows it. If my friend is the biggest kid on the playground, you don't want to mess with me. Not because I'm anything, but because you don't want my friend involved. So David is warning his enemies. He's already cried out to God about them. They might want to go ahead and flee while they still can. Now here's the cool thing about this psalm, and we'll see the same thing with a lot of psalms we look at. Could we easily think of times in David's life where this psalm could have been his prayer? Yes, obviously. He wrote it. But the fact that there's no repentance here is very curious. Yes, that repentance already could have happened. And so now it's just the resulting disciplinary action that's in view. But if that's not the case, well, there's only one instance in all of human history where somebody felt the rightful punishment for sin, for wrongdoing, yet had nothing to repent of. And that's when Jesus hung on the cross and suffered the Father's wrath for all our sins. He took all our sin upon himself. So it was just and right for the Father to pour out his wrath on him. But Jesus himself had nothing to repent of. He himself was sinless. As well as a songwriter, David was also a prophet. And a lot of these psalms make me think that, properly understood, they are prayers or cries of Jesus himself. Jesus' enemies did think they were getting the better of him while he hung there. And Jesus' enemies couldn't possibly run far enough. So looking at this, we see the reality. God is both our greatest source of pain, our greatest thing to fear, and also our source of salvation, our greatest source of deliverance, healing, and protection. Once again, relationship is what makes all the difference. Are you properly submitted to God? Are you one of his? If so, when you've done stupid and are experiencing the results of that, and we're not Jesus, so repentance definitely needs to be in there, you likewise can turn to God in the midst of your pain and ask him, like David does here, to show mercy. And just like any parent seeing a humble, chastised child properly repent, God too can opt to show mercy. This is a prayer that any of us, finding ourselves suffering because of our sin, can pray. And perhaps pray before things have gotten so bad that we're weeping all night. I also like how David demonstrates his sincerity by not simply turning to God for help, but carefully thinking through good, persuasive reasons why God might want to help him. We should do the same thing when we pray. Think of motivating reasons. Share them with God. But here's the real question. Do you see yourself so aligned with God that him merely hearing your prayer should be a cause for your enemies to flee? Do you see your relationship with God as being that powerful? Because God does. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, 22 and 23, he said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Now think of that. That definitely means that God sees what happens to you as being done to himself. In the second half of Ephesians 1, Paul prays that we might know, realize three things. And one of those is that we might know the power God is willing to show on our behalf. And he says that this power that he's willing to show is the same amount of power as He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And understand, there is no limit to the amount of power God the Father was willing to show on his Son's behalf. We have a great, mighty, and scary benefactor we can go running to. Do we take advantage of that relationship? As Job said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is the source of both good things and bad, not evil things, wicked things, sinful things, but bad things, scary things. And certainly sickness like King David seems to have experienced here would count as one of those. But are we, like Job, and properly oriented toward God in the midst of it all? Do we realize what an awesome thing it is to say that God is our God?